continue to exist. Now, I will tell you this morning, this text doesn't focus on that answer, but one of the answers it gives us to that question, and the clear teaching of Revelation assures us that God does have a divine plan that He's working out after the counsel of His will. And in that divine plan, He will judge the world, He will eternally punish the wicked, and He will establish His kingdom without a doubt. And the book of Revelation, I believe, and there are different interpretations about the book of Revelation, but I believe the book of Revelation unfolds God's divine plan. It reveals how God's divine plan will unfold. Last week we broke it up into several chunks, Revelation 14, but at the very end it summarized for us the judgments that are going to be described in the following chapters, such as the final bowl judgments, the seven bowl judgments, and the battle of Armageddon, in which God is going to pour out His wrath upon a wicked, evil, rebellious, and sinful world. And this is the primary thrust of this message. If you've got a note sheet, if not, there might be some more back there, but the big idea, the main thrust of the message is this, that what we find is announcements from heaven prior to these final bowl judgments, announcements from heaven declaring the beginning of the end. That's the way I think about it. The beginning of the end of God's wrath. He's pouring out His wrath. You'll see it. It's just without a doubt that's what's going on. He's pouring out a wrath. And His wrath is a reflection of His holy, righteous, and true nature, as are all His ways. All God's ways are holy, righteous, and true. So I'm in Revelation chapter 15, 1 through 8, and we'll look at it's the shortest chapter in the book. We will cover all 8 verses. We'll spend a little time here on the first one. And what we find here is that God's bowl judgments are going to complete His wrath. Verse 1 of Revelation 15, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last," or actually which are is added, it's on the original text, 7 plagues, "the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." And we'll try to unpack this statement because there's several important truths, several observations I'd like you to make. Notice this is another sign in heaven. It's actually the third sign that we see in Revelation, and it's described as being great and marvelous, emphasizing its enormous importance and significance. This is enormously important. It's enormously significant. And the location of this sign is in heaven, the very abode of God, emphasizing, I believe, God's sovereignty over the events that are about to unfold. These judgments are part of His divine plan. And John sees 7 angels who have the 7 final. Now notice, instead of judgments, here it calls them plagues. This is not the first time they're referred to as plagues. But they're referred to as plagues here that will be poured out, I believe, in the way I understand Revelation, in the final 3.5 years. Some think towards the very end of that final 3.5 years, the final 1/2 of the 7-year tribulation that is in the future. Earlier, John had witnessed 7 judgments being poured out, the 7 seal judgments followed by the 7 trumpet judgments. And these judgments, notice, they're referred to as what? The last. The last. Now, why is that important? Because it indicates there's a sequence. There's a sequence to the judgments. You have first, second, and last. There's a chronological flow to the judgments that God is pouring out. Now, I think this is extremely important in interpreting Revelation, because some, and there are different approaches, and many are fine Christians, they just tend to disagree on how to approach the book of Revelation. I'm a futurist. I think what we're reading here is going to happen in the future. Some are called idealists or take a spiritual approach, and they interpret the book of Revelation as simply describing the great biblical themes of the Bible about God conquering evil, God conquering Satan, good over evil. And instead of having a chronological flow in which you have first, second, and last, they just see everything as just kind of parallel, and it's just another description of how things are how good is going to conquer evil. It's just a basic overall example of that. They're occurring, really, I think most that take that approach, again, and in every approach you're going to find differences, but they occur simultaneously, the judgments. But how could that be if you have last? These are the last. They follow, something else precede, other judgments or plagues precede them. These are the last. And so what we see is a chronological flow. The second thing I would point out that's very important, that in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, there's a couple of different words in the New Testament that translate wrath. Sometimes this is translated intense anger, but it's talking about the wrath of God. So the wrath of God will be finished in the tribulation period. You've got to look at the context. God's wrath will be continually poured out in the lake of fire for all eternity. But here, in the tribulation period, we have seen that these judgments are it's God's wrath that's being poured out through them. That's very important to recognize, and I'll talk about a little bit later why that is. But if you go back even to the first six judgments, the seal judgments, in chapter 6, verse 15, verse 7, it said that in relationship to the sixth judgment, that the people are calling out for the mountains and rocks. They said, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from his wrath. This is the wrath of God being poured out. It's very clear. From the wrath of the Lamb for the great day. It's not talking about a 24-hour period. It's talking about a particular period. And in this instance, this 7-year tribulation for the great day of God's wrath, or the great day of their wrath. Actually, it says talking about the Father and the Son, the Lamb, has come, and who is able to stand. So, without a doubt, we see that God's wrath is being poured out. And most of us, I think when we think about God's wrath, it makes us feel somewhat uncomfortable and feel like we have to apologize for God. But don't, because His wrath is the holy, righteous, and just, His holy, righteous, and just response to sin. That's wrath. If God wasn't a holy God, if He wasn't a just God, if He wasn't a righteous God, if He wasn't a God, and we're going to see reminded, not only the psalm I read earlier, but today in a couple of texts, He's a God of truth. And if He wasn't any of those things, then we would maybe look at wrath differently, but His wrath is His holy, righteous, and just response to sin. And Revelation is a very serious and sobering book because it reminds us that God punishes sin. Why does He punish sin? Because He is a holy, righteous, and just God. Chapter 15, verse 2, worship erupts prior to the pouring out of God's bowl judgments. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps. There's instruments in heaven, Emily. Isn't that great? I don't know if there's pianos, but there's going to be harps. So maybe you need to, Pete, you need to buy Emily a harp so she can get practice up. So there's going to be instruments in heaven holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Notice the emphasis that we see on the nature of God in relation to His judgments, His pouring out wrath upon sin. He is righteous and true. All His ways are. That's not new, is it? We saw that in that psalm this morning. He is holy. And then it says, verse 4, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. John's gaze, I mean, many of the visions that he sees are of heaven. And in his gaze, he sees something he describes like. Anytime we see something like, it means it's not exactly a sea of glass, but that's the best way he can describe it. There are things in heaven, I think, that for us who've never experienced them like John, we have a very difficult time imagining them. But the only way he can describe them is it's just something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. But this is very similar to the description we find in Revelation 4:6 of the area in front of the throne. The throne of God. And before the throne, Revelation 4:6, there was something like a sea of glass. There we see it again. John describes it the same way. It's like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, he says there are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And one of those living creatures is going to come into play in just a little bit. These four living creatures are the beings, created beings closest to the throne. But here we find standing upon the sea of glass before the throne of God are tribulation martyrs. I believe that that's who they are. They're described as those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, we find a very interesting description of that, a very powerful description. And they overcame him, actually overcame Satan, the context tells us, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even faced with death. And you get to Revelation chapter 20, and many died and were beheaded because they refused to take the mark of the beast. They refused to worship the beast, the Antichrist, and his image. And so these, I believe, are tribulation martyrs, and they are before the throne because they're victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, and they're standing on the sea of glass with these holding these harps, and they sing. And what they sing is described as the song of Moses, and it's described as the song of the Lamb. Well, what is that referring to? Well, I think most would agree that the song of Moses, I mean, there's a couple of possibilities, but I think many would agree, and what I think it's referring to, what we read about in Exodus chapter 15. And you'll remember, I think everyone here, no doubt, knows that God's people were in bondage and slavery in Egypt. The sons of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in bondage and slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And God came to the rescue, and he sends Moses to do that. And Moses went before Pharaoh, and every time he would come before Pharaoh would basically dismiss him or claim to let them go and then refuse. And so God began sending what? Plagues, remember? Plagues. 10 of them. And after the final plague that he poured out on a wicked, evil, sinful nation, Egypt, after the final plague, Pharaoh said, go. And after the sons of Israel, they plundered the Egyptians. They asked them for things, and the Egyptians willingly gave them their good stuff. I mean, all kinds of materials and gold and precious stones that they took with them from Egypt. They plundered Egypt because they willingly gave it to them, and they left. And then Pharaoh changes his mind, and he begins to pursue them. And Israel's backed up against the sea, oftentimes referred to as the Red Sea. And God does something very miraculous. He opens the sea and they pass through on dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to follow, God threw them into confusion. Wheels were falling off their chariots. Things were not going well. And as soon as the Israelites were safely on the other side, God caused the waters to go back to their place, and he destroyed the Egyptian army, didn't he? And the bodies were washing up on the shore on the other side where the Israelites were at of the destroyed Egyptians. And Moses, it tells us in Exodus 15, he breaks forth in song along with the sons of Israel. Now, I'm not going to read the whole song, but in your note sheet, it's in Exodus 15, I put three of the verses that I think are so powerful. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord, to Yahweh, and said, I will sing to the Lord, to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. He judged them. Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. And then here's maybe a phrase that surprises some people. The Lord is a warrior. Do you think about the Lord as a warrior? Yeah, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. The Lord judged unbelieving, rebellious, and sinful Egyptians for their wickedness and their sin. And what's interesting here, because I see a parallel to Revelation, but before I share that, I want to back up just a couple verses before the Song of Moses. This is after they were safely the other side. The water came back over back to its place, killed the Egyptians. And in Exodus 14, 30 and 31, the two verses just prior to where we find the Song of Moses, we learn this. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptian dead on the seashore. See, that's where I got that their bodies were washing up on the seashore. And they saw. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, I see a great parallel to the book of Revelation. Because I think what is going on, just as God destroyed an unbelieving, wicked, and sinful nation and rescued the sons of Israel who responded then with faith, with belief. In fact, folks, this is the very same term in Genesis 15:6 that says Abraham believed and God credited it to him as righteousness. It's the very same term. They believed. Now, we know they had lots of problems after that, but they believed, it says. So what do we see happening in Revelation? God is pouring out his wrath through his judgments upon a sinful, wicked, evil world. And at the end of that period, I believe it's at the end of that period, Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Do you see the parallel? Because we ask, why they sing the song of Moses? Because I think there's a great parallel here. In fact, if you read the prophet Zechariah 12, 9 and 10, he prophesies that God will sovereignly act to destroy the nations that oppose him and bring Israel to repentance. And it doesn't mention exactly the words repentance and faith, but the implications are there. Let me read it. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David. Who's the house of David? It's not the church. The house of David are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. I think this is a clear description, especially from the Old Testament perspective of repentance, turning from their sin, they're turning from unbelief in particular, the sin of unbelief, to faith. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So we see this wonderful parallel of the book of the Song of Moses, but they also sing the Song of the Lamb. And by the way, they don't sing the exact words from the Song of Moses. They don't sing the exact words from what I think the Song of the Lamb refers to. There's not universal agreement on that, but I think it probably refers to Revelation, something like what we saw in Revelation 5, 11, 14, 11 through 14, where we find all creatures in heaven worshiping the Lamb. It's not an exact parallel, but what we see is the exact same themes are sung. Let me read Revelation 5, 11, 14. I think the Song of the Lamb, the song about the Lamb, could be translated. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands upon of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them." I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And you find these amazing, these wonderful scenes of worship. We find in the Song of Moses, we find God judging a sinful, rebellious, wicked nation and rescuing Israel. And here we find Jesus, the Lamb of God, who became our sin substitute on the cross, paying the penalty our sins deserve, so that only through faith in Him might we, our sins, be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. And we see these wonderful themes echoed in the Song of Moses from the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb that are sung here. And they sang the song, let me just read verse 3 and 4. And they sang the Song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works." What works? The Song of Moses tells us about God's works. The song about the Lamb tells us about the work of the Lamb, don't they? Great and marvelous. Do you feel that way about God's works? Wow, I hope so. Great and marvelous are your works. We should be in awe of what God is doing, what God has done, and what God is doing. Great and your marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Now notice, he talks about his nature, his character. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. He's the sovereign King of the universe. Righteous and true are your ways. Even his punishments, his judgment of sin, yes, they're righteous and true. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And we see these three very important characteristics of God. He's holy, he's righteous, he's true. And that's all reflected in the wrath that is going to be poured out, that we're going to see in chapter 16. And then he says, "For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And ultimately what we will see in the millennial kingdom is all the nations will come to worship the Lord, and even the eternal kingdom. I think one of the applications, and I'll get to some others, but I've mentioned this before, I think it's so important to understand, to study the worship themes or scenes that we find in Revelation. It's one of the things I love about the book of Revelation. Oftentimes we study it for its prophetic understanding. But I think we should spend time studying the worship scenes, because you really get a glimpse here of what I think worship really is, because worship focuses on the person, the work, and the words of God. That's what worship, our worship is a response to who God is, to what He has said and what He has done. That's, to me, that's what biblical worship really is. And you see that here as they worship God. Righteous and true are your ways. Holy, Lord, are you. King of the nations. Lord Almighty. Lord God, the Almighty. And the focus is not turned in on themselves as they worship. So I think too many times our worship becomes so inward and focused on self, we forget about the very person we should be worshiping, and that's the Lord. And then in the final three verses, or four verses, I should say, 5-8, the seven angels with the bowl judgments emerged from the heavenly throne. And we're going to move through this fairly quickly. But this is a momentous occasion. I mean, I think if we pause at least a little bit and slow down when we read this, we will be struck about how momentous and significant this really is. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. God's abode, the place where God's throne is. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues, again here we see the judgments called plagues, came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Notice golden, golden, golden. We'll talk about that in a minute. Golden bowls full of what? The wrath of God. That's what these judgments are. God's wrath is being poured out. Who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And we're going to read about those plagues next week. But again, this is just a momentous and awe-inspiring moment in Revelation. Because we see that the seven angels who John saw earlier with the seven plagues, they emerge from God's heavenly temple, His abode, the temple of the tabernacle. And that reminds us again that these judgments are the source of these judgments is God. God is the source of the judgments. And these angels are clothed in linen that is clean and bright. It doesn't tell us why. But possibly, at least, and I think this is a good possibility, to indicate their holiness and purity. They've been in the presence of a holy God. And their chests are girded with gold sashes, probably across, maybe like this, very likely highlighting the royal, untarnished glory of God. What do you see? In Exodus, we've been studying the tabernacle, the instructions given to Moses by the Lord on Mount Sinai to build the tabernacle, and everything in the holy place and everything in the Holy of Holies is made of, or at least covered with what? Gold. And then you get outside and it's bronze. That gold, I think, represents the royal untarnished glory of heaven, of God. And then one of the four living creatures, remember, those are the four individuals. We saw them in Revelation chapter 4, and we've seen them mentioned a number of times. And they are those creatures closest to the throne of God. And what do they sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they sing that and sing it. They just continually worship the Lord. And one of those living creatures comes and approaches the seven angels and gives them seven golden bowls. These bowls are golden, and they're full of the wrath of the eternal God. And again, it's indicating for us, I think very clearly, that it is God's wrath. That God is the source of this wrath that's going to be poured out. I don't know. To me, I don't know how it could be any clearer. Seven golden bowls full of wrath of the eternal God. And then at this very dramatic moment, to me, this is just an amazing scene. The heavenly temple where God abides is filled with the smoke of the glory of God's presence, of His power. And no one is able to enter in until the judgments are complete. Till the bowls of wrath have been poured out. And you see, I mean, there's a sense in which there's some, it's kind of mysterious, but that you find God's presence and the smoke of God's presence and power fills the temple. I read some commentators on this. One of them, Robert Thomas, I appreciated the way he put it. I thought he put it, described it very well. He said, smoldering fires of indignation are here at this point of erupting. Erupting into punishment, issuing from an arsenal of divine wrath. And those who are alive at this point in the tribulation, those who have rebelled against God, those who have followed and worshipped the beast, taken his number, those who have rejected God's offer of salvation, they are about to discover how awesome and terrifying it is to suffer the wrath of God. How awesome and terrifying it is to suffer the wrath of God. And God's wrath is His holy, righteous, and just response to sin. And people who might would say, well, why doesn't God punish evil? It's coming. It's coming. It's just to me, this is a very sobering moment. Well, let me think about a few ways to apply this to your lives, or to think about it that might would help you in your walk with the Lord. Number one, and I've thought about this. I've mentioned it, maybe not in a while, but over the years, I've come to the conclusion that many Christians fail to grasp the awfulness of sin. And so what I would challenge you is to view sin from God's perspective. And one of the ways of doing that is to be a man, a woman, a teenager, a boy or girl of God's Word. Because the more that you study and read God's Word, the better you will begin to understand how God views sin and how awful and terrible sin really is. We experience it sometimes when we're sinned against. But we don't really think much about it when we sin against God. But I think the more you grow and mature as a Christian, at least I feel, and maybe some of you have felt the same way, the closer I have grown in my walk with the Lord, the more I've grown spiritually matured, I feel that I have a greater understanding and appreciation of the awfulness of sin. So that when we do sin, it breaks our heart. That we've sinned against our God. Second, praise God that He rescues the church from the wrath to come. I got to tell you, I know this is a controversial statement. I know when I made this statement, it's controversial, but let me explain it. Praise God that He rescues the church from the wrath to come. There are several passages of Scripture that highlight this point. I think I put them all in your notes so you could quickly refer to them, the note sheet. Number one, comes from 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. Paul is writing to a church. I think this is Paul's second letter. This is in his second missionary journey. He had visited Thessalonica, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. He'd moved south, and he wrote to the Thessalonians. And he says in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, "For they themselves report about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from God to idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you rarely find a great deal. So Paul, very early in his ministry, is writing and teaching and talking about Christ's return and, I believe, the rapture. You're going to hear about that next week. And But wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, listen, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He rescues us from the wrath to come. See, this goes to the heart of the question, when does the rapture occur? Does it occur, at least if you are a futurist, of which I am? I know not everybody is, not every Christian is. But if you're a futurist and you believe that there is a future 7-year tribulation, does the rapture happen at the beginning, the middle, towards the end? That Marvin Rosenthal wrote about the pre-wrath rapture in the 90s. That kind of become popular. Or at the very end, you're raptured and come right back down at the second coming. And so there's different views. And some, I suppose, don't even view there is such a thing as a rapture. It appears to me that some think that. But the rapture, I believe, occurs at the beginning. And one of, not the only reason, or not the beginning, prior to the beginning of the tribulation, because the tribulation begins with the signing of the covenant, the Antichrist with Israel. Prior to that, at some point, I don't think there's a long period, I believe the rapture occurs. Why? Well, there are many reasons. You never read after chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3, where you read about the church. You don't read about the church anymore. The term church is not used. And we learn here that God rescues us. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians, from the wrath to come. And some people say, well, that's hell. That's the lake of fire. That's hell. That's the wrath to come. Really? It doesn't mean God's wrath during the tribulation? It doesn't include that? That isn't God's wrath? That very clearly is God's wrath. I've shown that, I think, throughout our study, that it is without a doubt God's wrath. Thomas Constable, I think, is a good Bible teacher, and you can actually get his notes on all the Bible online free, I think. But Thomas Constable writes, Paul, the Thessalonian believers, and Christians today will escape all aspects of God's wrath. I mean, just think about it. Did Paul mean to escape the wrath to come, except God's wrath that's going to happen during the tribulation? Then Christians are going to have to suffer it. And that's not what he means. In fact, Thomas Constable says, Christians will escape all of God's wrath, general and specific, including the tribulation period. The clear implication of this verse is that Paul hoped in the Lord's imminent and any time return. Otherwise, Paul would have told his readers to prepare for the tribulation. Have you seen any verse that tells you to prepare for the great tribulation to the church? We're not told to prepare for that. We're not. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. For God, and by the way, the context is the day of the Lord. For God has not destined us for wrath. We're not destined for wrath. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. God is not destined us for wrath. And again, the context is not talking about hell. The context is without a doubt, very clearly, because it's mentioned the day of the Lord. Revelation 3, 10 through 11. Now this was written to the church at Philadelphia, one of the seven churches of Revelation. And I want to just say up front, it's important to remember that to those seven churches of Revelation, what was written to them, some of that applied only specifically to each church. I mean, that's very clear. There are some things that clearly only apply to them. Now, you can draw a principle from that, but only apply to them. But the I believe that these letters are not just for each of the individual seven churches, but for all the churches, because there's a message to all the churches, and each of the letter ends with this: He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so in Revelation 3, 10 through 11, in Jesus' message to the church at Philadelphia, He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now that's not 60 minutes. That's just a limited period of time. What else do we learn about this hour of testing that they will be kept from? Which is about to come. So at the writing of this is future. About to come on the whole world. It's not just going to be a testing on the church in Philadelphia, or not even just the churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, Anatolia. It's on the whole world, this testing that's going to come. And it's going to test those who dwell on the earth. You know what's interesting about that? Again, if you follow that phrase to the book of Revelation, you will find it used 9 times, those who dwell upon the earth. And in all 9 instances, it refers to unbelievers. So the promise is, and Jesus says, I am coming quickly. It's his imminency. Hold fast that what you have so that no one can take your crown. And I believe the application here is not only the promise to believers then, but believers today, that we will be kept from the hour of testing. Not kept in, but within, but kept from. And I think that that emphasizes a pre-trib. So I praise God that He rescues the church from the wrath to come. And there's many more things could and will be said about that. But number 3, remain fully devoted to Christ and faithfully follow Him despite opposition. Remain fully faithful, remain fully devoted to Christ and faithfully follow Him despite opposition. Think about those tribulation martyrs standing on that sea of glass in heaven before the throne. I mean, to me, that's such a powerful scene. I believe it's referring to those who were martyred. We know many are martyred during the tribulation. I can show you. I mean, there's a number of passages that emphasize that. And they're standing before the Lord and they're singing and worshiping. And do you think any of them are thinking, boy, I've missed out so much on earth because I followed Christ and was killed. I missed out on this and I missed out on that. I missed out on this. See, sometimes we think that. If a person dies, they're missing out on so much. But if that person's a Christian, they're standing before the Lord. And I can tell you, they're not regretting what they're missing out on earth. There's no doubt they're not. All the sacrifices they made for Christ, and they made many. And those in the tribulation will make many Christians, people who become Christians, even giving their own lives. All of that's going to pale in comparison to all God has prepared for those who loved Him. That's what Scripture teaches us. And when we are standing in the Lord's presence, worshiping in heaven, I think I thought about this hymn. We used to sing it a long time ago, in the old church especially. I can remember singing it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all. Life trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Lord, may we bravely run the race like Paul did. May we finish well. May we keep the faith as Paul did and those tribulation martyrs did. Because we know our citizenship is in heaven. And so, Lord, we worship and we praise You and we glorify You today. Help us to take sin seriously. And I'm talking about the sin in our own lives, not just what we see out around us or even in our own culture and world, because there's much of it. But, Lord, it's in our own hearts. May we take it seriously. May we repent of it, turn from it, make changes that might need to be made so that we will faithfully and obediently follow You to repent and confess of it anytime that we might be convicted. And Lord, I praise You today. I believe Scripture very clearly says, I know others disagree, Lord, but I believe it's so clear, we're not destined for wrath. What? Lord, and not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us and saved us. Lord, our hearts are full of praise and worship and thanksgiving today. And if there's someone listening today, maybe here or on later online, that's never trusted you as Savior, my prayer is that you would convict them, Lord, of their sin through the Holy Spirit. You draw them to yourself. Do a work in their heart that they might, by faith alone, trust Jesus, His death and resurrection, as the only thing to save them and receive the gift of eternal life and become your forever child. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.